So good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather, Lord, and we just pray that we would be open-hearted and open-eyed and open ears, and we would hear you, see you, sense your presence, and we would have a willing and obedient heart, Lord, to be taught what you want us to be taught today and to do what you would have us to do. So we need you desperately, Lord, always and continuing in Jesus' name. Amen. So continuing on through the study of the Song of Solomon. So I have a question for you. How much does Jesus love you? That's what this book is all about, and that is not something that's definable in words, I don't think. And so many people look at this book and they just don't get it. And I don't know that I get it. But I do know one thing, that I do sense that his love for me is greater than I sensed when I started this book. And I can't even explain that. I can't even put that into words. And just because that's happening to me, it's not necessarily happening to you. It may be. I do think this book takes more time than any other book that I know in the Bible of spending time alone with the Lord and just waiting on him. But isn't that what he wants? Doesn't he want that relationship with you? And so this book is kind of the opposite of what we have in the world. In the world, everything is a 20-second video with a hard-hitting punchline, and you go on to the next one, you go on to the next one, you go on to the next one. And I don't think you can spend 20 seconds with the Lord and get very much. I mean, it's better to spend 20 seconds than none, but try maybe more like 20 minutes or maybe more like a couple of hours and see how long you can be quiet. I'm talking to myself now, not to you. How long can I be quiet in the presence of the Lord? My mind starts to wonder. Start having this idea, that idea, and I got to keep coming back. But the more time we can spend with the Lord, and just look at these verses for a minute and just say, Lord, what does that mean anyway? What does that mean? What are you telling me? What am I seeing? So I don't know. I feel so inadequate in this book. I mean, I always feel inadequate. But I think if we can just give him the glory, it's all him anyway. We can't do anything about this but receive, really. And we do need to be a little sensitive, more sensitive I need to be, in how much joy is he getting out of my time with him. Not just what do I get out of it? What do I get out of it? What do I get out of it? I mean, because that's where I'm coming from in the flesh. I want more from this relationship with the Lord, right? And that's true. But what about from his side? What about from his side? So let's get into it here. We've got a wedding now. We've got a wedding between the groom and between the bride. And you might say, well, what else is new? That's what a wedding is. It's a groom and a bride coming together. And you might say that this groom is Solomon. And you might say that the bride is a Shulamite woman. And you would be correct. But when I look at the intimacy between a bride and a groom on my level, people level, there's a certain amount of limit to how high in my physical realm I can go. I can maybe go, I know where the ceiling is. It's not very high up, right? But now if I start to think about the love that my Savior has for me, man, it's so high above the ceiling that I don't even know how high it is because it's endless, right? And so if I can tap into more of this endless love rather than tapping into how close can I get to this ceiling, It's just a much bigger picture for me. So those who take this book just to mean a Hebrew poem of a wedding and of a marriage, I can understand where they're coming from, and that's fine. Or if you take it, it's God and the Israel in the Old Testament, I can understand that. But I'm trying to get a greater intimate relationship, closer relationship with him. And so I need to look at the groom as Jesus Christ. I know it's scriptural because we read in the scripture of the fact that the church is the bride of Christ, right? He is the groom. He is the head of the body. When we're talking about what love does Christ show go to the church, then I like to go even down to an itty bitty level, any little bit of to me. I'm just a tiny, tiny speck of nothing as part of the church, right? Church is big. I mean, there's millions, hopefully hundreds and hundreds of millions of believers. And we can all share in that. And we do all share in that. And I share, as I mentioned before, in this class, I can share in your joys and your pain. But I don't share in your joy and your pain to the same degree I share in my own pain. If I have my own pain, man, I feel that continually. I only feel your pain when I think about it, right, in a way. So I want to look at this great passage we have today in chapter 4, as we'll get to in a few verses. I think it's one of the most exquisite passages in the entire Bible as far as Christ's love for the church is portrayed. And you might go through it and you might say, well, I don't see that here. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but I think it's there. And so see how much we can get out of this today. Verse 6 is where we pick it up in chapter 3. Solomon arrives for the wedding, and we read, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powers? And verse 7 answers that, behold, it is Solomon's couch. So we've got a royal wedding here, and just those of you who saw the coronation recently in London with Charles being inaugurated, you saw how the people were all lined up, everybody wanting to get a front row view of the procession and all. It's kind of what we have here. We've got a wedding procession. Now we've got this tremendous 60-man carriage coming up, apparently from Jerusalem up to the northern part of Israel to pick up the bride. And so that's what we're seeing here, I think. Who is this coming out of the wilderness? Who's this coming out of the wilderness? Now, I even spiritually, before we go any further there, I can see that as the church. It's the church also coming out as a bride, what? Out of the wilderness of the world, right? And so here we see coming out of the wilderness. And then it describes now in verse 7 and 8 a little bit about this carriage or this couch or this coach. Behold, it is Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. Well, just think about that picture of security. You've got these 60 special force guys or SEALs or whatever you want to call them, trained in war to the ultimate. You know they're all strong, they're all in good shape, they all got their sword on their thigh, and they're really a protective force. And doesn't God protect his church? Doesn't Jesus protect his church? And doesn't he protect you? Just think of the protection that we have all the time from him. 60 men, we got something much greater than that surrounding us. Because the 60 men with a sword don't do very much in the spiritual realm, do they? I mean, we don't fight flesh and blood. We're fighting principalities and powers. So where is our security there? It is our Lord, isn't it? It is the Holy Spirit in us. It is his word in us. So verse 9, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin or a carriage or an enclosed chair, couch or bed, however you want to look at that. So we've got the best, finest wood of Lebanon there. He made his pillars of silver. So there's probably a bed or a chair there, a couch, whatever you want to call it. And it's got pillars of silver, support of gold. His seat is of purple. Its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So that's quite a carriage, quite a chariot, quite a chair. And so, of course, we see the fragrant wood typifying the sanctified humanity. We see the gold reminds of us our divine glory of the Lord, and we see the silver. What's that? Purity, resurrection, isn't it? Preciousness of the redeemed Lord and Savior. So you can look at that however you want to look at that, but it is quite something that he's coming in on to pick up his bride. Now, verse 11, we read, and this is the bride speaking, "Go forth, O daughters of Zion." We've had her say that before. So she wants to share this beautiful situation with her friends and other believers, so to speak. We want to share Christ with other believers, don't we? "Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and sing King Solomon, see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of gladness of the heart, his heart." So this is a wedding, and he's got a crown. His mom made him for this wedding, we read here. And so it's wow, let's look at that. Did you see? Or in other words, maybe in our case, here's the bride. Did you see the ring? Did you see the ring she got? Well, man, it's a, what is it, 16 carat or 18 carat? My, oh, my, oh, my, you got to go see that. So here he's got the crown. And so I'm sure they want to take a look at that probably. And we see here that she is all looking to him to see, in a way, what she can do to beautify him as opposed to him beautifying her. He's looking at her beauty, but she also wants to beautify him. And here we start to see, I think, with her sharing and so forth, a little bit of her unselfish love and her devotion to him and a reflection of his own heart, that she can feel that satisfaction and share it with others. And I think that's such a great witness for us. Are you really sharing that love that you know is coming from him? Are you sharing your salvation? Can you think of what he's done for you in taking you from the pit of slavery and sin and putting you as his own to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? Is that ho-hum, or is that something really to get excited about? And as good as that is, you'll run into people today who don't have that. May even have close friends in your own family that don't have that. They don't have that relationship with him yet. So are they going to see that to the point in you where they just can't wait to get to him? Or are they just going to say, yeah, ho-hum, ho-hum? Or are you so quiet about your faith and your life, you don't want to stick out like a sore thumb, you don't want to disturb anybody, you just want to be quiet? And maybe if the Lord is telling you to do that, because with me, maybe he should be telling me to do that more. I don't know. But you can pray, and there you're not going to upset anyone because they don't even know you're praying, right? But we want to be, as she is, sharing with other believers here. Now, chapter 4, we get into Solomon admiring his bride's beauty. So in the context that I'm coming from, it's Jesus Christ admiring the church's beauty, and more specifically, the beauty of me personally, or the beauty of you personally. So put yourself as far as we want to go this morning in this passage. Think about how much Christ loves you as part of the church. But he's going to love you in so many ways here, in so many different dimensions. And you keep adding and adding, he keeps adding and adding and adding. All the love you can have as just his, as a believer, he says, my love, but then he's going to add spouse. He's going to add the love of a marriage, of a spouse into the mix. And then he's going to add sister. He's going to add the love of a sibling. And, you know, you can quickly in your mind see some additional loves here. I mean, the love you have for your spouse is awesome. But then you can add to that the love of your children. You can add to that the love of your blood siblings, right? You grew up together, you know, you have that thread there, that bond there. And so he's putting all these together, and he just keeps adding on to the beautiful picture here, it seems to me. Now, in chapter 1, verse 15, we had this same double behold as we have here, word for word, I believe. Behold, listen up, everybody. Behold, you are beautiful. Here the word is fair, but it means beautiful. You are beautiful. So put your name in there. He's calling out, behold, I'll use Phil as opposed to trying to put all your names in there. Behold, Phil, you are beautiful. What? Is there any other Phils around here? Because you're beautiful. And then he says, my love. He's calling you my love. And then he repeats it. Behold, you are fair. You are beautiful. So he says it twice. And he said it twice earlier. He's saying it twice again now. Double, double, double. So very important emphasis here. Behold, you are beautiful. My love, behold, you are beautiful. And now he starts, he's going to have about eight descriptions of your body, of your physical person, that he's going to give just the ultimate compliment on. And none of these would fit. What do you mean? You see the blemishes on my face? I mean, you see the spots and all this stuff and all these wrinkles and that's just the physical, but the spiritual is much deeper and much better and greater than that, really. So he goes back to the eyes. You have dove's eyes. Now, here he has beyond or behind the veil. He didn't have that the last time he was looking at her eyes, because now it's his wife. There we are at the wedding. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. And you remember we talked about, we call them silly doves. But, you know, they don't have really any malice in them. They're not attacked animals, and they're fixed their eyes on only one mate. A dove is very amazingly unusual in that they have only one mate in their lifetime. And you want somebody who's got their eyes only on you and not on everybody else. They're looking at you out of the corner of their eyes, and they're seeing what other candidates are out there I could, you know, look at or whatever. But you have dove's eyes behind your eyes. And then he talks about your hair. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. And you might think, what? Man alive. And I tried that line on my wife. It didn't go over very well, but no. But in Gilead, over up in Golan Heights area and on east into Jordan, they have a lot of black-haired goats. And when you have the mountainside covered with those black-haired goats and the sun shining on them, it is absolutely gorgeous. And when you get up close, that hair is so long that the wind is blowing it up. And it's just a beautiful picture of beautiful hair, black hair. And so they would know this. We don't know this. We don't see goats. I don't. When's the last time you saw a flock of goats? I think it was when I was in Israel. You don't see a flock of goats around here. I guess there are some places, but I don't know where. So he's talking about the hair being beautiful. Now, just a word on this beautiful. It's translated fair in New King James, but it's really in the Greek normally, most often translated beautiful. But anyway, this word is used 17 times in this little book of 117 verses. And that's one third of the number of times it's used in the entire Bible. So just think of the amount of beauty in this little book. 17 times in the song, 33% of the Bible. My love, behold, you are beautiful. You are beautiful. And we have these words. Now he's going to go ahead and apply this now. He's already talked about the eyes and the hair. Now he's going to, in verse 2, he's going to talk about the teeth. Then he's going to talk about, verse 3, lips, mouth, temples. Verse 4, neck. Verse 5, breasts. And he goes on eight different applications in detail to underscore his overwhelming, all-consuming love for you. So let's see how much we can pick up out of this. Now, first, another thing we talk about here is your hair like goats. Just a comment on women's hair. The Bible says the woman's hair is to her glory, isn't it? And remember in John 12, I think it is 3, where Mary took the spikenard and she poured it all over Jesus. And then she did what? She wiped his feet with her hair. Now, how long does your hair have to be to wipe somebody's feet? Well, at least longer than a buzz cut. So that kind of seems like it. And then 1 Corinthians 11, 5, which says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her hair uncovered dishonors her head. Now, obviously, in that culture, that was to distinguish her from the prostitutes, which would shave their heads. But I think covering your hair, your makeup, your clothing should not be distracting people from the Lord. That's what I think this hair stuff is here. So keep your head covered, or don't have everybody, oh, wow, look at that hair. Oh, look at that hair. Look at that. That's all they're looking at when they come in to worship the Lord. They're looking at your hair. That's not what we want, is it? A man indeed ought to keep his head uncovered, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, there are those in this culture today doesn't like, they don't like that verse, but they'd like to change the Bible to have Eve created first, or at least at the same time as Adam. They don't like Adam creating first and out of Adam came Eve. They don't like that, but that's what the Bible says. So praise God for every woman. Praise God for every man, but praise God most of all. So how he delights to behold his obedient people and how he glories in their moral beauty. It's the inside that he's looking at, not your outside, but he's still talking about the outside here too. So verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep. Now, who come up from the washing, they would have known that so well in that culture. I've never seen a sheep that comes out of a sheep wash, so I don't even know, but I can imagine. I know dogs that come out of them, they really look nice, right? White dogs come out really white, right? So the white wool comes out really white and really clean, and that's what it's being compared to here. And then they come out from the washing, and also he's talking about the teeth. You want black hair, but you want what? White teeth, right? So we got the colors right. And then also, you don't want any teeth missing, because it says, every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. So that means they have no missing teeth. She has no missing teeth. He looks at you, and even if you have only one tooth in your mouth, he doesn't see any missing teeth. So he likes my hair, he likes my teeth. So that's, I thought it was zero for two so far, but for him it's two for two, right? I was remembering this morning as I looked in the mirror, and I was thinking of all eight of them in a way, kind of. And I didn't see any beauty in any of the eight. So his love is greater than that. Now he goes to the lips. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet. I personally hate all of this lips that the women want to have today, or at least some of them want to have. I mean, they look like they got a disease or something on their lips. They're all puffed up with collagen or whatever they put in them. I don't know. But your lips are a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Oh. He sees me as having a lovely mouth. My mouth hasn't learned that yet, but he sees me as lovely. And even the temples behind the veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Even your temples are beautiful. And how that is red and ruddy, I don't know, but everything about you is beautiful. Lips, mouth, temples. Now, I do think we'll get into it in another verse down here a little bit later, but we're also talking about what comes out of your lips. What comes out of your lips? Well, one thing that comes out of your lips are words, right? Now, we don't have the tongue here. We'll get into the tongue a little later. So let's talk about the words when we get down there. But just a couple of scriptures come to mind. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Malachi 3:16, those of you who were talking about the Lord before we got started, he was listening. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. So every time we're talking with each other about him, he's listening. I mean, he's listening all the time. But apparently he's got a book of remembrance. He's going to remember are talking here in Malachi 3:16 says. And then we want our speech to what? Impart grace to the hearers, don't we? 4:29 of Ephesians. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, Phil, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Wow. How many of us have said many things many times that we wish we hadn't have said? It didn't impart grace at all. It actually kind of soaked up grace, took it away, right? But we're to impart grace to the hearer. So we know he loves that. So how am I doing with that voice? He sees me as beautiful, but am I using those lips in the right way? The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. When's the last time you thanked him for his name? Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. So I'm to be thanking him all the time, just like I'm to be praying all the time. And of course, that's kind of a heart position more than, doesn't mean when I'm driving down the street, I've got my eyes closed and I'm praying like, no, keep your eyes open. But we want a heart given over to prayer. We want a praising him for the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. These are choice. Those choice to do that are pleasing to him. Now he's going to talk about the neck. Your neck is like the Tower of David. I don't know if that was like a giraffe or what, but it's quite a strong tower here, a strong tower for an armory, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now, I don't quite know how that works. They would have known about the armory, and they'd known it was a beautiful place, and it's a strong, and it holds a lot of shields and bucklers. And somebody pointed out that if it's got all of the shields and bucklers hanging on them, it's a time of peace, right? You don't have that going on in wartime. You'd have those all being out of the armory being used. So maybe her neck strong and kind of a peaceful thing about it. I like the word regal description. It's kind of a regal description. You see a person with a good posture and a good straight, strong neck. Mine goes crooked, straight forward like that, but it's supposed to kind of go like the Tower of David doesn't look like that. It's like this. But that's what he sees my neck as. I wish I could. I look in the mirror and it's not that at all. I look at my shadow when I'm walking about, and here I am going like this, you know, instead of like this. But he sees this beautiful, listening. Your two breasts. What's the word for breasts in Hebrew? Shad. What's one of the words of Jehovah? El Shaddai. So when you look at breasts, don't think of something smutty or lustful. That's not what we're talking about here. El Shaddai is God Almighty. God Almighty. When God presented himself to Abraham, he said, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Now you be perfect, basically. Just as the Lord is telling us, be perfect, for I am perfect. Now, the other thing about your breast, if I said, where's your heart, where would you point to? Here, 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 you'd point to here, right? So what's between the breasts? It's the heart. Area of the heart. Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. 1 Peter 3:4. Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And then those El Shaddai quotes again, I'll repeat Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai, walk before me and be blameless. Psalm 91:1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, under the shadow of the El Shaddai. So when you think of El Shaddai, I mean, God is masculine in the scripture, but God also has that feminine quality of a source of food, a source of feeding, a source of providing, a source of loving, a source of caring that mothers have, right? And so that's part of the thing here. So what's really important in a newborn infant's life is the source of food. I grew up on a farm, and I would help the sows have pigs when it was really cold with a heat lamp and dry them off when they popped out. Otherwise, they'd freeze to death when it's really cold. And then she's more like Ashtoreth. She's got breasts all the way across, and she's got one for each one of them, right? She may have a dozen breasts, multi-breasted. But the humans, it's two. But nevertheless, this is what he's saying here. The area of the heart is beautiful in you. Oh, how I wish I had more evidence of that, that my heart was beautiful to him as he says it is. And he sees us perfect, not in our present condition, because what? He has promised us that to bring us to that perfect condition. So he sees it's all done in his sight. And we're coming up that slope, you know, still got a big grade ahead of us, I guess, but we're not there yet. But we are getting a little closer, aren't we? But he sees us all the way perfected, doesn't he? Verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. What do you see in that verse? Or do you see anything in it? Oh, I think you see Golgotha. I think you see Calvary in that verse. The place of the cross. I will go my way. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How many went to the cross? He went his way. Nobody else. And before he took his last breath, what did he say? It is finished. It is finished. It is finished. When Jesus says it is finished, is it finished? Do you have to add anything to it? Paul goes ahead to say, if you do add anything to it, then you void the whole thing. If Christ's death wasn't sufficient for all of your sins and all of my sins and all of the sins of the world, then it wasn't sufficient at all. Because God sent his Son to die for all the sins of the world. So we see here, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. So that's what I see there. At any rate, the cross. We have to spend time at the cross, don't we? How much time are you spending at the cross? How quick are you to take your difficulties to the cross? How quick are you to leave them there and then later take them back again? We all have a tendency, I think, at times to do that. But the cross, that's where his love, the demonstrative pouring out of his love on us took place. Foolishness to the Gentiles, silliness to the Greeks, to the Jews, I should say, stumbling block, but it's the cross. And until you can see the cross, you're not his. Until you experience the cross, you're not his. Now we go to the next verse, a repeat again, you are fair, but now we have another superlative added there, all. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Now think of that. And we're getting further, we're further out on this limb all the time, right? I mean, I was so far out there with just my teeth and my hair that I thought anytime the limb's going to get chopped off and there I go. But now we keep going out, 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 out. I'm all beautiful and there's no spot in me. No spot in me. Are you kidding me? Man, I'm like a leopard. I got so many spots, you know, you can't even count them all. But he says, there's no spot in you. Now, Spurgeon's such a master, you know, he takes his sermons and he reduces these down to these meditations with this, the 730 in through 1 year, morning and evening, 365 combined. But he's got two of them right here for this verse. He's got one for you're all fair, and he's got another one for there's no spot in me. One thing additionally in you are all fair that I didn't mention that he brings out here, believers have a positive righteousness given to them when they become accepted in the beloved. That is so great when you think that through. Positive righteousness given to them when they become accepted in the beloved. We have so been not just repaired, our hearts have been replaced, and we have been filled with the Spirit. Now we have his rules and so forth written on our fleshly tablets of our heart, not on a piece of rock. And we're operating out of love. We're operating out of his grace, not out of a legal relationship. And then having no spot in thee, he's pronounced us as full of beauty. Then our Lord confirms this by a negative. Precious, there's no spot in you. Not only are you all beautiful, there's no spot in you. Now you might say, summing it all up, you're all beautiful, but you have a lot of spots, but you're all beautiful. But he goes beyond that. He says, you're all beautiful and you have no spots. And when he testifies that I, the church, am free from the slightest spot, my depth and wonder of his love for me can only increase, right? Now, we want to make sure we don't take this as giving us license to continue with those we were told last time, get rid of the little foxes. How have you done this week in getting rid of the little foxes? You find any? Well, we don't want to, well, he doesn't see any spots in me. I can just let the, he doesn't see my foxes. Oh, yes, he does. He knows every fox that I don't even know I have, right? He sees the foxes in embryo where they haven't even been born yet because there's one little tiny thought going here and it's going to come out on, but he sees me, sees you without the slightest spot. He speaks of it as the completion is already done. Isn't that amazing? I mean, when you're outside the time domain and you can't learn anything, that's just, it's a different thought process. So I can't go there really with any degree of intelligence because I don't have it. So, but he sees me, he sees you as perfect. So how can he restrain his love and emotion and joy toward us, right? So awesome. So awesome. He keeps changing us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we say hallelujah. So verse 8, now we go back to a familiar word again, come. Oh my, that is such a common word. I don't mean common, it's a fabulous word, but it's so frequently used from our Lord. Keeps saying come, come. Come. Now here he's going to say, come with me from, look from. How many froms are that? I don't know, 6 or 7, I think. But he is saying, don't just come with me, which he's saying, but he's saying, come with me from, in this text here, context, Lebanon. Way up there in the northern part of Israel, come with me back to Jerusalem. In a way, he's telling his bride, but what he's telling you and what he's telling me, come with him from the mountains, the worldly mountains, Lebanon, Amana, Senir, Hermon, all known, well-known peaks. And how many worldly peaks are you dabbling with? Power, money, or success, or whatever. And I'm looking at those peaks and I want to aspire there. And no, that's not where it is. He's saying, come from among that. Come with me. Come with me. And then from the lion's den and from the mountains of leopards. What's that mean? Well, of course, at that time, there probably were some lion's dens and mountains of leopards in these areas, in the remote areas. But even today, do you have any lion's dens around you? Do you have anybody trying to throw you in a lion's den? Or do you have anybody trying to attack you, trying to jump on you? The world is full of that, isn't it? Principalities and powers after us, trying to destroy us. But he says, come with me. Come with me from those. Come with me. Verse 9, you have ravished captivated or stolen. You have captivated my heart. Now, can you imagine the Lord looking at you or looking at me and say that I've stolen his heart? And now he just doesn't say, my love, he says, my sister. He's calling me, first time used, my sister. Well, first he says, come from Lebanon, my spouse. I skipped over that in verse 8. So he added the spouse to it in verse 8. Now he adds a sister to it. So now it's the sister and the spouse. And he's saying, you have ravished my heart when I looked you over from top to bottom. No, he says, when I looked at one look at your eye and one link of your necklace, just those two little things, you've captured my heart. So how much love does it take for just two little things to capture a heart? That's off the meter, isn't it? So when I ask you the question, how much does the Lord love you? I don't know where that needle was on that meter. But all of a sudden, I got to change the range on that meter. You know, you may have had old cars in the past, and they may have gone as high as, I don't know, 80 miles an hour, and that was it. Then you get another new car. Oh, it goes all the way to 100. Then you get another new car. It goes to 120. You keep recalibrating it because it goes faster, right? So here with the love meter, to me, my love meter keeps needing to be recalibrated because I pegged out already a long time ago where I thought it was, because it's so much greater than that. Verse 10, how fair, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love? And in the context there, fine wine was as good as it gets. You remember the very first wedding of John chapter 2, where Jesus made the water into wine, and it was so good. And they said, oh, wow, we like the good wine is always served first, but you've had the good wine to last. So good wine was valued very highly. So wine good, but your love much more than that. And then the scent of your perfumes better than all spices. How do you smell? Man alive. You got to really love me to say I smell good, I tell you. And the older I get, the more you got to love me to say I smell good. But how much better is his love? And now, verse 11, we go back to more of his words, I believe. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Do things come out of your mouth like a honeycomb that's dripping? What drips out of a honeycomb? Sweetness, sweet honey. That's the way he sees your lips, the way he sees my lips. And then what about those words that come out of your tongue? And we just had a whole study on that in James, didn't we? Tame everything in the world, but we can't tame our tongue. But here he says, honey and milk are under your tongue. So these words that are coming out of your tongue, honey and milk, that's sweetness and that's nourishment. Are your words really sweet and attractive and feeding, building others up? Are they just a bunch of noise? But he sees that. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as a honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And now, verse 12, we get to a new term, a garden enclosed. We're going to have, before the end of this little study and a few more verses here, the garden used six times. I believe it's five or six times. So he says, you are a garden enclosed. My sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. So what is he saying here? A garden is where good things grow. A garden is where you don't hear sounds of strain and struggle. You don't see perspiration. You have a fruit tree or whatever, and you go out and you might measure it as it's growing, and it's, you know, it's a third bigger than it was 3 weeks ago or whatever. But if you go out night or day, you never hear the tree going, I've got to grow this apple or whatever it is. And you don't see the tree saying, bring me a towel, I'm sweating. Man, this is hard work growing this. No, you're a garden and you're enclosed. That means he sees you as his garden, growing things for him. Oh, what's coming out? He's not looking for a factory. I don't think he's looking for, well, how many verses did you memorize today? Or how many people did you witness to today? Or how many committees are you on? Or how many Bible studies did you go to? I think he wants you. He wants you. He wants your heart. As a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up. Now, what does a spring shut up mean? Well, I think it's a private source to him, you know, in a sense. You know, they would always hide the entrance to the springs for safety in any city that had a spring. They would camouflage it or redirect it wherever. Hopefully, like with the Hezekiah tunnel, they directed inside the wall so that when the city got under siege, they'd still have water, because that was the first way you could get rid of people, is cut off their water supply, and then they had to surrender, right? So a spring shut up, and then it's a fountain sealed. Now, again, a fountain just bubbles and runs off, and it's just great, right? And it's beautiful. But here he's sealing it. In other words, all of the outcome of you in his garden, he or our garden, as he sees our garden, is for him. It is bubbling up for him to be then distributed on out, but a fountain sealed. Spurgeon said, in My Sister, My Spouse, observe the sweet titles with which the heavenly Solomon, with intense affection, addresses his bride, the church. And then a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. And this metaphor, which is reference to the inner life of a believer, think of it that way, we have very plainly the idea of secrecy. Now, your intimate things, if you share them, once you share an intimate thing, it's not intimate anymore. So we would never have any of us, like in this classroom environment, get up and share our three most intimate things in our life. With our wife or with the Lord, certainly not, because it's intimate. And so here it's what that is. It's a secretive thing, kept and preserved from all others. Kept and preserved from all others. So when you start to try to get into this chapter here and get into how much the Lord loves me, it's really hard to know where to draw the line, because if I keep talking about how the Lord loves me, it doesn't come across very well. Maybe you're sensing the same thing more or less, but we don't want to talk about us. We want to talk about him. But I'm trying to tell you how great he loves me, and I don't have the words. So I don't think you have the words that you could share about your intimacy with him either. Well, moving on here, verses 13, 14, 15, we're talking about the garden. Plants are an orchard of pomegranates. They valued pomegranates fairly highly in Israel. Pleasant fruits, we know that. Fragrant henna, great, great fragrance coming from your garden. And with spikenard. Now, those are all, spikenard is all purchased from the Orient. They didn't have any of those ingredients there in Israel. Also, you know, the characteristics of the anointing oil and of the incense, that was all imported too. They didn't really have that, or at least didn't have all of that there. And here it says spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon. I think all the cinnamon in the world comes from Madagascar. We don't have cinnamon here in this country either. We've got to import it. But spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, and those are just things that God has created to make things taste better or smell better. With all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all the chief spices. That's what he looks at you in his garden. Your garden is his garden. And in verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Remember, water over there, very important. You always wanted a source of water. If you didn't have a source of water, you were out of luck. So you wanted a source of water. So Lebanon had water. If any of you have been up and see one of the headwaters of Dan there, of the Jordan coming out of Dan, man, that water's gushing out of there like crazy. Come down underground from Mount Hermon and those snow-capped mountains up north there. But here's the water. Your garden is like as fresh as living water, fresh as streams from Lebanon is the metaphor there. So how is your garden? How is your garden? How fruitful is it? How does it smell? So as we get to the last verse in this chapter, we flip now and we get the bride speaking for the first time in chapter 4. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its present fruit. Now, normally in Israel, you would think north wind is cold and trouble. All the enemies came from the north. South wind, it would be warm. Of course, you had the Sirocco sometimes, would be dry, which weren't very nice. But generally speaking, the south winds were more pleasant. But I think what this is saying here, the bride, and that's the church, that's me, that's you, we're looking at our Lord. I just want to be with you wherever you are. If it's in the north winds, if it's in trouble, I want to be with you. If it's good wind, I want to praise you. I want to be with you. I don't care which way, I don't care which way the wind blows. I mean, obviously I do. I want the south wind. I don't want the north wind. But there's north winds that you're going to face. You're facing, some of you are facing the north winds right now, aren't you? We'll pray with Mark and Teresa before we're done here today, that surgery he's going through. So he's got some north winds there that he's going through. But north wind, south wind, oh, come, blow upon my garden that his spices may flow out. So good news, bad news, problems, no problems. You should still have fruitfulness coming out of your life, right? And oftentimes we have the best witness during the most difficult times. Cancer patients have a unique witness opportunity because people can't believe they could ever be praising the Lord in that condition. You must be miserable and hate the Lord for what did he do to you? And they're praising the Lord. I mean, it's just so powerful, so strong. Spurgeon says, awake, O north wind. Anything is better than the dead calm of indifference. Our souls may wisely desire the north wind of trouble if that alone can be sanctified to the drawing forth of the perfume of our graces. Isn't that true? No matter what I go through, Lord, if I can honor you, bring it on, in a way, is what we're supposed to be capable of saying and somewhat meaning it. I don't think anybody's asking for trouble. I mean, I'm not asking for trouble. I'm not asking for cancer. I'm not asking for anything. I'm so thankful I don't have it. But nevertheless, if he brings it on, he's there with us, isn't he? Last verse for today, chapter 5, verse 1. Now we're back to our Lord and Savior talking again. I have come to my garden. I believe he's talking about his garden. He could be talking about your garden. I have come to my garden, and they say, who is he addressing? My sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drank my wife, my wine with my milk. Now, there's a lot of my's in there, and I think they're the Lord's my's. But then he has a command. Eat, O friends, that's you and I. Drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. So he's calling us here to come to his garden to eat, to drink, yes, drink deeply. So are you doing that? How much time in his garden are you spending? And do you really see in his garden that source of food, that source of water, that source of nourishment? We certainly see it in the spiritual realm, because what's the water stand for? Stand for the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? We really see that. So spend time in his garden, recognizing that he loves you so much. You're beautiful in every way. He sees no blemish or spot in you at all, but you're all perfect in every way. That's who you are to him. And that's, he bought us. He paid the price with his blood for us. And then he sent the Spirit, and the Spirit has sealed us. Wow. I wish I had the words to tell you what really is, I think we're trying to be shown here in these scriptures, but I don't have them, I don't think. So I do ask you to spend some time with the Lord and just get an idea of how much he loves you even more clearly in mind. As you look at these accounts, it's so descriptive, and then time in his garden, time with him alone. Eat, drink deeply, he says. May we just come to the point of saying, Lord, my life is yours. Help me to be hidden in you. Nothing to separate me from you ever. Inseparable, inseparable. Remember, the thing that separates us is the foxes, is the sin. And we're not as close as we need to be, as we want to be. I can be 2 inches from that electrical outlet over there, but not plugged in, and I have no power. I can even get a quarter of an inch away and still not plugged in, still have no power. So I can say, oh, I'm really getting closer to the Lord. Well, are you really plugged in? Do you have clean on those two prongs that go in? For example, are they all rusty and corroded where the connection isn't good? Or are they clean? Is the little fox is gone? So I've got that connection with the Lord closer than ever before because I have less gunk in the middle there that's separating me from the Lord. Still some stuff there, not arrived yet. But I know how much he wants to have that total tight connection with us. And just that transfer of free love and so forth, just to be where he wants us to be. That's why he died for us. That's why he loves us so much. So I thought we would close this song as frequently sung at memorial service and so forth. I come to the garden alone while dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. So let's stand and sing this if you will, please. And we will sing along here. Father, we thank you for allowing us to meet this morning. We thank you for being exposed to a picture of how much you love us. And so, Lord, may your will be done in our lives and help us just to have more of you in us, Lord. And may it come out. May it be shared with that dark and dying world, Lord. Bless Mark and Teresa, Lord, and the healing going on there in Mark's body. And thank you for the surgery. And we just thank you for your faithfulness. And those who need a prayer here today, Lord, I just know that you know already. And so we just pray that your perfect will be done in each and every answer. And we know it will be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.